First, we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11, and then 1 Peter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and this is the word of God. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Now 1 Peter 5, verse 1 down to verse 11. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but providing to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have wrapped up our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer with a sermon on the perverter of God a few weeks ago, the evil one that is. And that led to a sermon last week on the origin of the tempter and how he fell. We looked at various parts of the scripture to see that. Tonight we read a reminder from the Apostle Paul, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We're not ignorant. God has given us the word of God. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And also a clear warning from not only Apostle Paul, but Apostle Peter, that the devil prowls around like a hungry lion seeking someone to devour. And that is why God's people need to be alert. Satan had several thousand years of practice, his schemes. He has several thousand years to practice his schemes. Satan is really an expert on human behavior. Not because he possesses some divine power, but because he had many years to study human behavior. Based on thousands of years of observation, Satan knows the statistics, he knows the probability of which temptations work best on people very well. He studied the human condition long enough that he may even agree with what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that there's nothing new under the sun regarding how tempting or tempt God's people. He knows that. He had many, many years of experience. So with his high success rate, he is confident and using the same old tricks. Because Satan knows the scripture, and he knows it well, he may quote 1 Corinthians 10:13 and even tell you to believe it. For it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." He knows that. He can quote those things. I'm sure some of his demonic angels talk to each other this way. And I want you to listen to this fictional conversation. Some of his demonic angels will have a conversation like this. Go something like this. "Look at these stupid humans. They fall for the same old tricks I've used for thousands of years. They just don't get it. Look at many of these churches. Although there are more churches today than ever, these churches are actually helping our cause." Do you remember at the time of Reformation? Boy, we were losing our battles left and right. The enemy has such a small armies, but was strong, unlike these so-called Christians today. Unlike those days of Reformation, today's churches hardly talk about us or train their people to defend or counterattack. These people are simply weak, and they're no threat to us, the kingdom of darkness. I made up such a conversation, and some of you know, perhaps, where I got the idea from. That's from C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. It is a biblically based fictional containing various letters that an old and a wise devil writes to his younger nephew. The letters have multiple observations on the condition of the church and Christians and what methodical ways the younger devil can trick and tempt the followers of their enemy, i.e. Christians. If you haven't read Screwtape Letter, it's classic. So with that in mind, how I want to really conclude our studies is to consider when God's people are most prone to the devil's attacks. When are we, as God's people, when are we the most prone to the devil's attack? Hopefully this can be an encouraging and sounding alarm to many of us. If you're taking notes, let's begin with the first point. Satan tempts us when we are weak. Satan tempts us when we are weak. I don't mean only spiritually weak, but also physically and emotionally, because all those things are interconnected. When I was a young believer, I grew up in an evangelical church where there was such a dichotomy. There's such a separation between what's spiritual and what's physical, and heavy emphasis on the importance of spiritual, which I'm thankful for, but hardly any encouragement or even exhortation on taking care of your body, the physical aspects, or even the emotional. And as I walk with the Lord and growing up in faith, I realized that just as spiritual aspect is important, it's also equally important to work on both physical and emotional. And they're all interconnected. For example, when we are not feeling well physically, it affects our spiritual life. When we're not feeling well emotionally, it affects our spiritual life. When we're not doing well spiritually, then it affects our emotional well-being. That's why even sleep is essential. That's why rest is important. The Puritans have taught that that one of the best ways of encouraging your spiritual life is take naps on the Lord's Day and see what physical rest will do for you, not only physically, but mentally, and how that would also impact your spiritual life. That's why God commands us that we have Sabbath to rest and to replenish physically and spiritually. All these things, various aspects, are interconnected. When you're feeling emotional weakness, we have to watch out. When you feel upset about something, we have to watch out. When we feel lonely, we have to watch out. Satan tempts us when we are weak. The second point that I want to bring to your attention is temptations come when we are away from our routine or when we are relaxing. This was certainly true of many characters throughout the Bible. Think of one individual. I'm sure you know him, a guy by the name of David. This was certainly true of David when he sinned against Bathsheba. People often drop their guard down when they're relaxing. People foolishly think that vacation or free time is somehow a license to be irresponsible. Perhaps people believe they are incognito because they are outside of their regular routines or away from home, if you will. No one's watching. If anything, Christians must always put their guard up, especially when we are relaxing, because the devil doesn't take vacations. That's why Peter reminds us, be of sober spirit. Be alert, he says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we have to be cautious and be careful when we are weak emotionally, physically, spiritually. And temptations also come when we are away from our routine or when we are relaxing. We let the guard down so often. In in counseling and such, if I tell you the number of the counselings I've done with men, so often their excuse or what have you goes something like, I let the guard down, I let the guard down, I let the guard down. And I'm sure you have heard that plenty. And so Bible warns us and Bible gives us much of examples what happens when people are away from their routine or when they are relaxing, and Satan knows how to attack us. Here's a third point. He tempts us after a time of spiritual activity. He tempts after a time of spiritual activity. We are prone to receive attacks when we just had a time of spiritual activities, such as prayer, such as after a time in the Word, after hearing a sermon, or after fellowship with God's people. So be careful. Be on the lookout. Perhaps there's no better example than our Lord Jesus. For instance, when Jesus faced temptations in Matthew chapter 4, do you remember what happened before Matthew chapter 4? Well, Matthew chapter 3 is what happened to our Lord. He was baptized. And right after that event, chapter 4 begins where Matthew writes that he was led to be tempted. When Matthew demonstrates the humanity and the deity side, especially all throughout Matthew's gospel, it's amazing what happens and what have happened to our Lord. Turn your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 8. I just gave you a reference on chapter 4. Go to chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel. Here's another example of what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher," he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm of the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And there is an example of his humanity side. He was tired, and he was asleep. And they called to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were a bit amazed, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, there in Matthew, in chapter 8, those passages we just read, we see Matthew demonstrating, giving us example of the humanity side and the deity side of Jesus. Now listen to what happens right after verse 27. Now verse 28. When he came to the other side into the country of Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. So after Jesus did what he did, and these folks have witnessed that Jesus had power over nature, he had power over winds, and the seas would obey him. What kind of man is this? Well, verse 28, Matthew gives an example. Right after that event, Jesus is faced with demon-possessed man. And then you read, you know the story of this particular narrative, and they were demon-possessed, met him in verse 28, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cry. This is plural. There's more than one. They cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" So these demon-possessed recognize who Jesus is, recognizing him as the Son of God. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" I mean, verse 29 is a very interesting passage that needs unpacking. And then verse 30, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons," plural, "began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And Jesus said to them, 'Go.' And they came out, went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." So here's an example where if you read through Matthew's from chapter 1, and Matthew really, his point, his overarching thesis, if you will, of his gospel is to portray Jesus as the King of Kings. He's not ordinary man. He has power over nature. And not only he has power over nature, but right after that, Matthew shows us here in verse 28 to the end of that chapter, he has power over what? Demonic spirits. Perhaps no other disciples of Jesus got to witness what they witnessed than Peter, James, and John. Go with me to Matthew chapter 17 now. Just go to chapter 17. What is true of these three amigos, if you will, Peter, John, and James. What is true of them is also true of us regarding when we are prone to receive spiritual attacks from our spiritual foe. I'll read from chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days after Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Nobody got to see this except these three guys. And his face shone like the sun, Matthew says, and his garments became white as light. This transfiguration of Jesus was just phenomenal. They have never seen anything like this. And Matthew records this for us. And then verse 3, behold, guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then, guess what happens? Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. I mean, who wouldn't? This is just phenomenal. Verse 7, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah had already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they experienced Peter, James, and John. They got to see something, the spiritual experience that no man have ever experienced, seeing the transfigure of Jesus. So they had this, what we call mountaintop experience with who? None other than our Lord Jesus. Talk about spiritual high. Now guess what happened in verse 14. Immediately after that particular event, guess who's meeting Jesus next? Demons. And Matthew writes for us, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He's very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So as I mentioned, temptation comes after a time of spiritual activity. And we're prone to receive attacks, as I mentioned, when we just had a tremendous, perhaps even mountaintop experience. You hear the word on the Lord's day, and you're so encouraged. Well, don't let the guard down. You probably had a good time reading through the Bible in your devotion. You had a great prayer time. Don't let the guard down. The devil is prone to attack us after a spiritual activity. You could read through that, especially in the Matthew's gospel. It's so evident. Here's a fourth. If you're taking notes, he tempts us when we are weak. Temptations come when we are away from our routine or when we are relaxing. A third, he tempts us after spiritual activity, as we just looked at. Here's number four. He tempts us when people turn from him and his device to a holy God and his truth. He tempts when people turn away from him and his device to a holy God and his truth. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson. He says the following words. He says, he tempts us in our first initiation and entrance into religion when we have newly given up our names to Christ. He will never disturb his vassals. But when we have broken his prison in conversion, he will pursue us with violent temptations. He is accustomed to attack more sharply at the first signs of conversion. When Israel got out of Egypt, Pharaoh pursued him. Soon as Christ was born, Herod sent to destroy him. So when the child of grace is newly born, the devil labors to strangle with temptation. When the first buddings and blossoms of grace begin to appear, the devil would nip the tender buds with the sharp blast of temptation. At first conversion, grace is so weak and temptation so strong that one wonders how the young convert escapes with his life. Satan has a spite against new creature. That's why we must pray hard for new Christians. That's why we have to, especially for elders and deacons, and you don't have to have an office, you don't have to be office bearers, but if you've been a believer for some time, look after those who are new in faith. Look after those who are new in faith. Visit with them. Encourage them. Because they may be going through stuff that you and I have gone through when we were young believers. That's why we have to pray hard for new Christians. Remember the corporate language. The corporate language in the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught, right? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a great reminder to include others in our prayers. We need to include especially the ones that are new, ones that are immature and weak in faith. If you are a new Christian, please listen to me. If you haven't already noticed, then you will soon. That is, you will face a situation as a Christian that you probably never thought of. You have never gone through stuff that when you were not a believer. As a Puritan said, this is the reality for every new Christian. That's why, as a new believer or somebody new in faith, you need to pray. You also need prayer. Not only you need to pray, but you also need prayer from other Christians, namely your church community. As a new Christian, you need the support. And you need the loving care only your local church can provide. They know you well enough. They love you, and they want to pray for you. But they're no mind readers. Be vulnerable and say, I need prayer. I need prayer. I need help. And so if we can cultivate such culture like that in a local church, when God's people will not have like a pharisaical attitude, being judgmental, but you cultivate an environment where you're allowed to make mistakes and people can encourage you and love you and pray with you as we are going through our Christian journey together as fellow pilgrims. And so, as a new believer, don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to ask, I need prayer. Would you help me? Would you pray for me? And I would encourage those of us, of you who are perhaps a little more mileage in your Christian journey than the new believers. Seek such individuals who are new in faith. Encourage them. Reach out to them. Love them. Take them out to lunch, if you will. Buy them coffee and encourage them. Say, we're praying for you. How can I pray for you? Here's a fifth, number five. He tempts us when he finds us idle or unemployed. He tempts us when he finds us idle or unemployed. Proverbs 19:15 comes to my mind, where Scripture says, laziness casts into a deep sleep, an idle man will suffer hunger. Interestingly, idle men in Hebrew can be translated to the soul of slackness. Generally, lazy people are evident through their spiritual, emotional, and physical life because they're all interlinked. If they're just lazy, it's going to impact their spiritual life. They're going to be lazy in spiritual life. They're going to be lazy in how they think. They're going to be lazy in their physical life. These are all interlinked. Laziness breeds immorality, and that's why a society that coddles laziness and unemployment is doomed for failure. Here's a six. He tempts us, our adversary that is, he tempts us when we are unthankful and when our contentment dries up. He tempts us when we are unthankful and when our contentment dries up. Isn't it any wonder why the Scripture explicitly says that it is God's will for us to be always thankful? If not, the tempter tempts us with what? Discontentment and self-entitlements. And I've been thinking a lot on this particular topic lately, just in my personal devotion, that is. And much of the things that I've been reading from our forefathers, men who have gone way, way, way before me, and trying to learn from the wisdom that they passed down to us. And so much of the things that I've been reading, especially biographies and such, and so much of our forefathers emphasize, especially as minister to their congregations, to really emphasize on the importance of developing the heart of gratitude. I know we can't meditate on this subject enough. I mean, as most of churches preach the message on Thanksgiving once a year, but for us as a confessional Christians, if anything, our reading through Romans reminds us, right? The guilt, grace, and then gratitude. That's our catechism is outlined. Guilt, grace. We understand who we are, and then we understand the message of grace and what is the application then. How do we apply what we have learned? What do we do with this grace? Well, we live a life of gratitude. And so often, that is where we wrestle as Christians. Our battle is a battle of discontentment. We love to argue, we love to murmur, we love to complain. So God help us fight for thanksgiving, fight for joy, learning and cultivating the attitude of always being thankful. If not, tempter tempts us with discontentment and then tempts us with self-entitlements. Thomas Watson said, discontentment is the cause of many sins, such as unthankfulness, impatience, and often it ends in self-murder. That's how we kill joy, by our complaints and lack of gratitude. Number 7, he tempts to sin gradually. He tempts to sin gradually. I mean, how do you kill a frog in the water? You gradually turn up the heat and boil it to death. So generally, no one gets into a problem. No one gets into a scandalous sin overnight. I think of my pastoral counseling sessions with people when they say things like, I let the guard down, Pastor. I let the guard down. Well, you've been letting the guard down. There's a pattern in your life. There's a habit. It didn't just happen overnight. No one gets into a problem or scandalous sin overnight. Typically, it is done gradually, such as habitual behavior that has been ignored, overlooked, minimized, or excused. Perhaps that's what some of you are going through. That there is, you're playing with fire. There is a habit and there is a pattern in your life that you've been ignoring. The Holy Spirit's been laying his finger, but you've been ignoring, you've been overlooking, you've been minimizing, or you've been coming up with excuses. Everyone's doing it. Everyone's doing it. So he tempts us to sin gradually. Love to spend more time on that, but need to move on. Number 8, he tempts us. And when are we prone? Temptation. Sometimes he tempts us with close friends. He tempts us with even with family. He tempts through people you least expect it, such as close friend. That's true of our Lord Jesus. Don't you think that would happen to you and me? Of course. And Jesus spent, he invested 3 years with these guys. And many of them turned their backs on him. So he tempts through people you least expect, such as a close friend or even a ministry partner like Judas Iscariot. I'm sure the other 11 were shocked to find out later that Judas traded Jesus for a few bucks. Or how about so-called friends of Job, who brought nothing but accusation? I mean, can you imagine what kind of mental stress Job probably had to endure? You've experienced what happens when people falsely accuse you of something. That's no fun. That's major stress. Accusations against you, that's not true. Do you understand what false accusations, as I mentioned, due to mental health? Even from my own experience, those that I least expected have brought the greatest pain, disappointments, and even trials. And they were supposed to be friends. They're supposed to be supporters to ministry. I mean, if that's not bad enough, Satan tempts you even with your family. For example, after Job lost everything, including his children, remember what his wife said to him? Do you still hold fast your integrity? She says. Curse God and die, Job. Imagine what that does to mental health of Job, his own wife. Would say stuff like that. Thomas Watson, once again, the Puritan, said, thus Satan made use of Job's wife to do his work. The woman was made of the rib, and Satan made a bow of this rib and out of which to shoot the arrow of his temptation. So in marriage, Satan aims at a husband's heart. It's possible through his wife. Scripture warns that the problem of any wife is going to be unsubmissiveness and usurping authority. Also, the scripture warns, we can't just fault on ladies, but also the men. Listen up, men. The problems of all husbands is going to be what? Failing to love their wives as Christ loved the church. No wonder Paul says, it's good for the unmarried to remain unmarried. So not only Satan tempts through spouses, but also he can tempt you through parents, children, and siblings. Do you recall these words of Jesus? People are often shocked when I say these are words of Jesus. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his daughter, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Lastly, he tempts some people more than others. He tempts some people more than others. Everyone will face temptation. That's what the Bible tells us. But not all at same scales. There are some people who will be more prone than other people. So although the tempter tempts everyone, some people, as I mentioned, are more prone to receive it than other people. For example, when you don't know the scripture, when you don't know the Bible, you cannot really discern what is what, right? I mean, that is true. If you don't know what the Bible, you know, what Word of God says, you really don't have a capability of discern what is what. That's why the Puritans said, an ignorant person cannot see the devil's snares. That's so true. For many spiritually undiscerning people, many errors look so like the truth. And especially in our pluralistic society like ours, where even many professing churches and Christians say, this is the gospel, this is the truth of God, and this is the Bible. And you listen with discerning eyes, with the Bible open, and you say, I'm not really sure about that. But if you don't know the scripture, it's hard to really discern because those voices, what they're saying, sound so alike. That's why Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So if anything, if you are new in faith, if anything, learn from elders, learn from your pastor, learn from somebody who have some mileage in their Christian life than you, and say, hey, share with me, how do you study God's truth? I'd like to know the Bible. How do I do that? And as you grow in the knowledge of God's word and truth, your discernment level goes up, and you will have ability to discern what is biblical from unbiblical. So what should I do with all this? Turn your Bible with me, James 4, as we conclude this evening. James chapter 4. So what should I do? We've learned various ways that he tempts God's people when we are most prone to receive such attacks. So what should I do? James chapter 4, verse 7. James writes, therefore, what do we do? Submit to God. Did you get that? James 4, 7. So I just unpack for you, right? Explain to you 9 different ways that we are most prone to receive attacks from our enemy. Now, what should I do? The Bible says in James 4, 7, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the order there, you guys. Notice the order. First, what do? Submit to God. This is far from showing self-sufficiency and self-confidence. You must understand that you cannot overcome temptation with your own strength and power. The prayer that Jesus taught is a prayer of a continually relying. It's a continual relying and depending on God. We say, we pray, oh God, give us this day our daily bread. Not weekly, not monthly, not quarterly, not yearly. I depend on you daily. So humble yourself. Don't try to think, oh, I got this. You know, devil's nothing to me. I got this. No, submit to God. Second command from James 4, 7 is not only to submit to God, but it says resist the devil. Don't play with him. Don't flirt with him. Resist the devil. When the serpent came to Eve, I mentioned this last week, the radar should be going off in the minds of Eve and Adam because they were responsible. Adam was responsible for naming all these creatures. That's what God gave him the job. For naming all these creatures, he would have probably known all sorts of things that God created. Never seen a serpent who would talk. That alarm should be going off. But when the serpent came, started talking, Eve did not resist the devil. They had a conversation. And they fell. When temptation comes, knocking on your door, you say, Lord, can you get that? I'm not going to be having this conversation with the devil. Scripture says resist the devil. The Greek word is antihistamine. That's where we get the English word antihistamine from. It means to oppose, to resist, withstand. This is so it means to really fight against virus. That's where we have this such a medical term. So our Lord Jesus is the only one who successfully resisted the devil. Jesus demonstrated that the only way to resist the devil is to use a powerful God-given weapon, namely the Word of God. And we've seen that through the Gospels. Jesus resisted the devil's temptation 3 out of 3 times with it is written. It is written. It is written. However, let me briefly say something about quoting Scripture. I will be the first to admit that there is no value in mere memorizing and quoting Scripture. Devil, my friends, devil also knows the Scripture, and he can quote it well. Some people think that merely quoting Scripture will make Satan run away. Such thinking is really no different than an archaic and superstitious practice that somehow flashing a cross or making a cross, you know, with your finger will make the demons to run away. The power to overcome temptation does not mean simply quoting scriptures. No, it is what? Properly obeying. It is properly applying the scriptures. It is submission to God's word. Satan flees when you say, I will obey God's word, not I can quote it. That's not to belittle the importance of scripture memorization. Of course, I'm with David. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I will not sin against thee. I'm for memorization. I'm not discounting that. But the power comes, not just knowing it, but applying God's truth. So obeying God means you don't put yourself. Also, obeying God's word, obeying God means you don't put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted. Sometimes people choose to be in a situation where they are most vulnerable. In that case, don't tempt God to deliver you. And don't blame God if he doesn't. It's like when an alcoholic walks into a bar and says God is tempting him, when God does not tempt anyone to sin. Instead, it was the alcoholic who put himself into temptation. So don't put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted. I'll leave some practical tips. I like what Terry Johnson said. There are three things you should avoid because of their potential temptations. Places, people, and products. Places, people, and products. Places. There are certain places that you should choose not to go. You know that. There are certain places that you should choose not to go. If you have an alcohol, addiction, you know where to stay away. If you have an addiction to pornography, you know where not to visit. If you're addicted to whatever cases may be, you know very well where not to go. Not only places, but some people. There are some individuals may tempt you to lose your sanctification. Such people may be gossipers, complainers, blasphemers, liars, etc. And then products. Certain products. You should never, whatever your weakness is or weaknesses are, certain products. Perhaps it's social media may tempt you to think that what you have is not so cool or what you have is insufficient. So they make you believe that you need to have something else. That's where discontentment, sowing the seed of discontentment happens. And etc., etc. Well, I hope as you hear these things, as we have unpacked this evening, some of these truths. I'm with James that this is where we need to pray and ask God's wisdom, that practically he can lead us and show us how to apply various things that you've heard this evening into your life. Because applications of God's truth may look different to me, to you, because all of us are in different stage in Christian life, but we all will face temptations. And as I mentioned earlier, the devil is very good at it, of causing God's people to fall. And I would pray and encourage you, some of the practical things, pray for your pastor. The enemy knows how to fold churches. You'll be amazed how many, what number statistics these days that come out, how many churches close down here in North America. It's unbelievable. How many churches leave ministries? Unbelievable. Pray for your pastors. Enemies know if they can get pastor to fall, there goes a church. And I would encourage you, pray for pastor, pray for the pastor's family, and certainly pray for elders. Pray for office bearers, deacons, and such. Pray for one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this evening. We pray that you would help us to chew upon these things that which we have heard. Like James says, help us not to be mere hearers only, but help us be doers. Help us to be doers. Pray, O God, that you, by your Spirit, grant us wisdom it's not just the knowledge that we need, but we need wisdom, how to apply your truth in a very specific settings that we are in, circumstances that we're in. So we depend on you. We need your wisdom, then the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of our friends, wisdom of whoever may say that really competes with your truth. So we need your Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 368. Let's all stand.